How are we doing? Good? Good. My name is Josh. I'm one of the pastors here at The Village. As always, it's good to be with you this morning. If you're a guest, I would just like to say welcome. If this is your first Sunday, welcome. I just want to say we're glad that you're here. You're joining us in the middle of a sermon series called Faith and Works. And in this series, we're walking through the book of Titus and seeing how our faith works itself out in the lives of us as Christians. And this morning, we're going to be focusing on a passage that deals directly with the faith of works, faith and work of the younger generation. And Paul is going to show us what faith looks like when it's lived out in the lives of younger people. Now, the backdrop of the book of Titus is the island of Crete. And Crete was grimy. It had a culture of self-indulgence and deceit and moral decay. But God hadn't given up on Crete. Paul and Titus show up on the island of Crete, and they plant a church. Now, we hear that phrase all the time. They plant a church. And it sounds great. But as I was thinking about this passage this week, it started to hit a little differently. We moved recently, and I inherited some plants. And I love them. I can't even talk about them without smiling. I was this close to putting a slide up with just my plants. They're my little green congregation. When I'm sad, I just walk outside and stare at them, and I feel better. So when my wife called me this week, worn out from homeschooling, I said, "Babe, take a deep breath. Go outside and send me a picture of my avocados because I'm worried about them. I need to know that they're okay." The first few weeks, I cared for the plants. All I did was grab the hose and spray them with water, telling them, be fruitful and multiply. But then things just started to die. Come to find out, there's more to husbandry than just spraying stuff and hoping for the best. Sometimes you need to turn the soil. You've got to check the moisture, prune the leaves, pace the watering. Too much sun, they need shade. Too much shade, they need sun. See, what I learned about all of this is that it's not just about planting, it's about cultivating. The same goes for the church that Paul and Titus have planted. The word of God has gone into the soil of Crete, hard, chaotic, worldly soil, and although small, things are starting to grow. And in chapter 2, Paul tells Titus that right there in Crete, in the middle of all the madness and in the middle of all the chaos, God intends to grow something beautiful. A community. But it's not just going to happen. It has to be cultivated. And that cultivation takes place in the lives and through the lives of the Christians there. And that's the overarching theme. A group of believers, a church, shaping each other into maturity. And that's what Paul's going to take us next in Titus 2. So let's look at the text together. Look again at verses 4 and 5. Says, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Our passage for this morning starts with the word and this means that it's just part two of last week's sermon, where Paul tells the older women to teach what is good, and so train the younger women. What's clear from the start is that the forming of the younger generation is in the hands of the older one. Now, this is by God's design. Older women, godly women, are instruments to bring life and health into the lives of younger women. They cultivate. This is the biblical model for sanctification and growth. It's not only spiritual formation through teaching, but also through training. This is how it works, and it's not just for younger women either. We'll see Paul say something similar to the younger men in Crete. The shaping of souls, the cultivation of lives, it doesn't happen at a distance. It happens up close. Because sometimes it's really helpful to see truth embodied instead of just being spoken. I remember when my oldest daughter moved from shoes with Velcro to shoes with laces, but she didn't know how to tie those laces. She was active and clumsy, and so those laces would just keep coming undone, and she would run to me, and I would tie them, and then she would go back to playing. And I remember one time in particular, after tying her shoes, I watched her run off, and almost immediately those shoes came untied again. She noticed that her shoes weren't tied, so she knelt down, grabbed the laces, and she started rubbing them together, trying to make a knot. Now, we know that no matter how hard she rubbed those laces together, she's not going to get a knot. No matter how much effort she put into it, no matter how long she could have done it, she could have rubbed those laces together all day and it wouldn't have mattered. I could have shouted instructions from across the playground and it wouldn't have mattered. So I ran up to her. I stooped down. I grabbed her hands in mine and said, you take the laces like this, and then you cross them like this, and you make a loop, and then you take it like that, and you pull it. There are things, I think if we're honest, I think there are things in our lives that feel disordered. They feel out of place. Things that feel undone. Things that for the life of us, we can't just seem to get it right. Times when we might feel like that little child, where we know what our lives are supposed to look like. We know what marriage is supposed to look like. We know what adulthood is supposed to look like. And so we're stooping down, grabbing the pieces of our life, and for the life of us, rubbing them together, hoping that one day everything is going to click and we're going to get a knot. One of these days, it's all going to work out. But no matter how hard we try, it's just not working. I think it's in those moments where the Bible says we need someone more mature than ourselves to stop what we're doing, see that we're struggling, and to stoop down, taking our hands in theirs and say, hey, let me help. You take the laces like this. Now cross them, make a loop, and pull. It's in those seasons when we don't need another podcast or a principle. We need someone to stoop down beside us, someone older, wiser, steady in the Lord, and say, here, let me show you how. This is discipleship. This is what we mean when we talk about training in godliness. But here, Paul is speaking directly to women and saying that young women need older women like that, that walked with Jesus through some valleys, and are willing to reach out to young women and say, walk with me, and I'll show you where the potholes are. This is how God grows something beautiful in a culture that's anything but. So to the young women in this room, as humbly as I can say it, if the only voices shaping your spiritual life are your same aged friends in a 35-minute sermon on Sunday, Paul would say that's not enough. You need more. You need women who've lived life, buried idols, walk with Jesus through storms. And the good news is if you're at the Village Church, you're surrounded by them. There's a women's ministry built for this very thing. And from here, Paul moves into a list of qualities that should characterize young women. He lists the things that they should be trained in, but one of the things, if not the main thing, that just jumps off the page when you're reading these qualities is that they all have a distinctly domestic bent. Says younger women are to love their husbands and children. That assumes a family. They're to be working at home. That assumes a home life. They're to be submissive to their husband. Again, that assumes family. And I think that's at least for two reasons. First is cultural. The vast majority of young women at this time in Crete would have most likely been young wives and mothers. So he's speaking directly to the stage of life that most of the women would have found themselves in. And the second reason is seen if we slow down and trace Paul's logic through the letter. We've already seen that Paul left Titus in Crete to, in Titus 1:5, put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town. Crete was in moral freefall, rebellion, greed, chaos, and the false teachers were making it all worse. And what's really interesting is the pattern of false teaching in Crete follows the same pattern that shows up in Ephesus, where Paul writes to another young pastor, Timothy. Both places infected by the same false teaching, and I have a slide for it. Harmful Jewish myths, greedy motives, corrupt consciences, empty talk, and legalism. But here's the key connection. In both Ephesus and Crete, the false teaching had massive effects on the home. 1 Timothy 5:13 describes younger women going about house to house saying what they should not. And Titus 1:11 says false teachers upset whole household by teaching for shameful gain. The home had become a front line for the battle. Drunkenness, gossip, infidelity, teaching, all these vices were flourishing in the home. And so to address this in chapter 1, Paul says Titus needs to train and deploy elders to silence the false teachers. But here in chapter 2, Paul tells Titus he needs to send in the women. The godly, wise, reverent women to come alongside the younger ones and put homes and lives back together. You have to see how intentional this is. The Bible places great value on the wisdom of godly women. Paul isn't limiting their influence. He's unleashing it exactly where it's needed the most. In the battle for the household, godly older women are the tip of the spear. And if we're paying close attention to the specific passage, Paul's not telling the younger women to go seek and find them. The command is for older, godly women to find younger women to train. The burden of initiating this type of training and discipleship isn't on the younger women. It's on the older ones. Now, I've already called younger women into finding these types of relationships, but the call runs both ways. So if you are part of the older generation of women at the Village Church and walk with Jesus a while, this passage says you have work to do. Find someone younger, pull them in, make their growth and godliness your mission, make their maturity your joy. And where does this training start? What's the first distinguishing characteristic of Christian young women? It says love. Older women are to train younger women to love their husbands and their children. Now, you've got to understand, when Paul tells the older women to train the younger women to love their husband, this would have landed weird in Crete. Because in their world, marriage wasn't about love. Wives were expected to be loyal and productive, not affectionate. Marriages were arranged. They were strategic. You see it all over the archaeology. They've dug up Roman gravestones from that period. And you know what the husbands wrote about their wives? She was faithful, she was modest, and she worked with wool. This tells us a lot about what Roman marriages were like. So when Paul says, teach younger women to love their husbands, he's dropping a bomb. He's saying the gospel doesn't just make marriages last longer, it makes them warmer. It doesn't just keep you in the same house, it draws your hearts together. Now the same goes for a woman's heart towards her children. He's instructing young women on how they should feel about their family, moving them from annoyance to affection and from burden to joy. Maybe you're a mom or a wife here and you don't feel that for your family. Instead of love, there's just apathy and frustration. If that's you, then what I really want you to see is what Paul is saying is something radical. It's that family love can be learned. It can be trained. This blows up how we typically think about love, right? Either I love my spouse or I don't. And if I fell in love with them once, I can fall out of love with them in the future. And Paul is saying, no. A heart transformed by the grace of the gospel becomes a soil where love can be cultivated. Christian families can and should be characterized by warm affection. And so now some of you are saying, okay, Josh, how do I create that? And to that I would say, Paul says that's not my lane. That's a great question for an older, wise woman. Because there's no formula or quick fix, but there are women who will walk with you through that. Next quality Paul says should mark young Christian women is that they should be self-controlled. It literally means to be of sound mind, or better, to have a saved mind. The implication is that the gospel restores your sanity. And Paul sets this against the backdrop of worldly passions to show the contrast, that the gospel doesn't just save your soul, it rescues your thinking. It pulls you out of chaos and into clarity, teaching you to think rightly, live rightly, and master your impulses. Next, he says young women should be pure. This includes faithfulness to her husband, but it's not limited to that either. It's purity in character, moral uprightness. It's innocence. It means your heart is untainted and undivided. It speaks of a woman who's wholeheartedly devoted to her God. Then Paul says younger women should be working at home. Remember, Paul is addressing the breakdown of household life in Crete. False teaching had crept into homes, leaving them disordered. And older women had fallen into gossip and indulgence, and younger women were drifting with the same cultural tide, neglecting their homes. So when Paul calls younger women to be working from home, working at home, he's not confining him. He's recovering something. He's pushing back against the pull to chase status and pleasure or busyness outside of the home while your family quietly falls apart. But hear me, the thrust of Paul's statement is not wives and mothers should never work or work outside the home. I get it, man. Where we live is expensive. If we are called to live and serve in Orange County, some women will have to make work a reality. So don't read this as a restriction on wives and mothers in the workforce. What it is saying, and what the exhortation is that young women should be active in shaping your home. Because there are many things, whether it's ambition or distraction or exhaustion, that can pull a woman's heart away from the first place of her stewardship. And this is where our culture has drawn a caricature, and we've seen all kinds of different distortions. We reduce the home to a bed and breakfast where we just eat and sleep and leave. And the woman at home is treated like a server, making sure everyone's fed and taken care of. That view strips her work of its honor and turns something sacred into something small. The Bible isn't saying that women are chained to the home first, because the Bible doesn't view the home as a prison. Nor is it the stay-at-home girlfriend's garbage that's being posted on social media. Both of these things devalue who a woman is and what she has to offer. The home is a place where life is shaped, character is cultivated, and lost are welcomed and served. The home is too important, too sacred, too central to the mission of God to be left unattended. And when a young woman fills it with her wisdom and her strength and her grace, she's not doing small work. So Paul's not chaining women to the home. He's saying that the love, creativity, and insight, and intellect, and beauty that a woman brings is too valuable not to be invested in the home first. And that other pursuits should not distract from this responsibility. And it's not just her responsibility either. Paul also says that managing his house well is a quality that should be sought after in elders. Fathers are called to minister and discipline and disciple their kids. I think some of us husbands just need to remember that sometimes love looks like dishes. It looks like folding laundry. Sometimes love looks like taking the kids to the park so she can get a moment's rest. You're not loving your wife well if she's at home drowning in exhaustion while you're scrolling on your phone in the other room. That's not headship. That's selfishness. Homes are the building blocks of culture, so when homes change, cultures follow suit. God sees them as immensely important. Paul says young women should be kind next. Kindness is love in action, love expressed through good deeds. Paul isn't just saying wives should feel love towards their families, but to show it through tangible acts of kindness. And lastly, we have that young women should be submissive to their husband. As Pastor David mentioned last week, this isn't a blanket statement saying that all women should be subjected to all men. It's actually pretty narrow in its application. It's a wife lovingly and voluntarily submitting to her husband. This isn't a power struggle. It's not coercion or control. It's not a man lording his authority over his wife. It envisions a husband whose leadership is shaped by the cross, a man who dies daily to his own preferences and ambitions and comfort so that his wife and his children might flourish. And it envisions a wife who sees that kind of love and responds, not with resistance, but with trust. And together, the family flourishes. These are the qualities Paul says should characterize young women in their home. And he gives us the reason for why he's so concerned about this in the end of verse 5. It says that the word of God may not be reviled. Paul doesn't want the Christian message to be undermined by the conduct in our home, because the logical question would be, if the gospel can't transform your home, how can it transform our city? So when the home fell into chaos, the public witness of the gospel fell with it. Paul's primary concern here is a Christian witness, and it's rooted in the expectation that when the gospel comes into the home changes. When the watching world sees homes like that, the word of God isn't blasphemed, it's beautiful. In Crete and in Irvine, the gospel spreads through homes that are loving and anchored in grace. And I think this would be a good place to pause, because the qualities here for younger women are contextualized for the home, because that's likely the stage of life most of them are in. But the things here transcend the home. Young single women should be characterized by that same sacrificial love and self-control and purity in their relationships. They should be hardworking and attentive to their responsibilities in and out of the home. They can and should embody the beauty of the gospel just as much as young married women. And they need a discipleship too. And just as grace shapes faithful women, it also shapes godly character through self-controlled men. Let's read in verse 6. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. The word likewise has some pretty massive implications, because it's showing us how Paul is thinking, right? There's a rhythm. He's talking about older men and then likewise younger women, then younger women and then likewise younger men. But the qualities emphasized for each group is different, and that's part of the beauty of it. The grace of the gospel meets every one of us right where we are, and it makes older men rock solid, older women radiant, younger women loving and wise, and makes younger men less impulsive. And part of the reason I see so much wisdom in this is because in my house, with my two younger boys, my most common instruction for my boys is to stop. Stop fighting, stop running, stop stealing my candy, stop spitting, just stop. I spent 3.5 years of my life as a youth pastor. And we would have this annual event just for high school boys. It was called the Real Man Conference. And one year, we went bowling, as men do. It was a great time. And when we got back to church, I realized I left my key back at the bowling alley. I was gone for maybe 15 minutes. 15 minutes. And I came back to church, and there were disco balls and EDM and a massive pillow fight. One kid is bleeding, and another one is screaming. And I'm just standing there, Lord, I was gone for 15 minutes. I was distraught. I was so disappointed that I wasn't there to tell them to stop playing EDM music. It's unacceptable. It's not hard to imagine a world full of young men descending into chaos. I'm pretty sure there are books written about it. But it's at the same time, it's hard for us to wrap our minds around the fact that older men get 6 qualities to strive for. Older women get 2 do's and 2 don'ts. Younger women also get 6 qualities, but young men, they get 1. I think that's because my constant exhortations to my sons is to stop being reckless. And the older I get, the more I realize that all some of their recklessness will grow out of them as they age. Some of it, unless it's dealt with and restrained, will grow. They'll be reckless when dealing with a woman's heart. They'll be reckless when it comes to what they eat and drink. They'll be reckless with the things that they say, reckless with the places they go. Notice everyone else should be self-controlled. But young men need to be urged, pushed, encouraged, because reckless men hurt people around them. Reckless men hurt themselves. The Bible says a man with no control is like a city that's without walls. If you're lacking self-control, you are on the edge of ruin. That self-control protects you. And it reminds us of the war that we have within. We have desires and urges and reactions that if we have to war against and subdue, impatience and lust and rage and jealousy. So Paul says, young men can't just let themselves be carried away with these things. Because the sins that are like tiny sparks now when you're young, if you don't stomp those things out, they'll turn into wildfires that will burn your life to the ground. So Paul tells Titus to plead with young men to declare a war on these urges now, because it's not going to get any easier as you grow up. Habits developed over the span of months now can take years to undo later. And I think the key to the self-control comes from something that we've already hinted at. Remember the story of the man that was possessed by a whole host of demons. In him, there were these forces inside of him that were destroying his life. They tried to restrain him with chains and shackles, and he would break them all. And then Jesus comes along, and he casts them all out into a herd of pigs. And the next thing we see is the Bible says that that man was sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and, quote, in his right mind. The Greek word for that one phrase is the same word here for self-control. Because it literally means to be of sound mind. Jesus doesn't only rescue our souls, he recovers and restores our thinking. Self-control is not only about willpower. It's about finding something better, esteeming something better, to be in your right mind when you're considering your own urges and your own desires and growing your affections for Jesus so that the sin that used to control us and move us and compel us no longer has that same strength. Self-control is redirecting yourselves away from the reckless pursuit of our desires and into rational decision-making in light of the cross. And maybe that's the takeaway for a lot of the young guys here. Find other guys and confess the areas of your life where you're lacking that self-control. Get accountability, get encouragement, because it's one of the qualities that will give rise to a host of others. I'll show you what I mean. Verses 7 and 8. It says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. The younger women were to find their pattern in older women, and now it seems like Paul is saying the younger men should find their pattern in Titus. And I think this is because Paul is telling Titus to be the model in every way. And this shows profound insight into the nature of a guy. Because it shows that outside the faith in the gospel and the Holy Spirit's sanctifying work, young men primarily need two things: self-control and a role model. They need discipline and a hero. That's why just about every boy wants to be like his father when he grows up. We're wired to look for men to emulate. I still remember the first time I saw the Green Power Ranger. That dude changed my life. I started to karate everything. Then came Donatello from the Ninja Turtles. He was smart, he was calm, and I made every broomstick a bow staff. And then for reasons I still can't understand, I spent years combing my little afro to the side because I wanted to be like Zach Morris. Zach Morris and I have nothing in common. All the people here younger than 30 and older than 45 have no idea what I'm talking about right now. That's what young men do. They look for people to imitate. It's wishful thinking. Men are wired for this. And to be sure, we know Jesus is the ultimate model. He's the ultimate picture of perfect love and strength and humility and truth. He's the one that we should follow. But remember, Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And then again in Philippians 3:17, he says, brothers, join in imitating me. And he says, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Which means God's design for our growth actually includes real life models we can watch up close, that we can do life with, people that we can pattern our lives after. And this is powerful when paired with spirit-filled self-control. Young men, self-control drives your discipline, and your role model provides a vision for what embodied grace can look like. And when those things come together in the life of a young man, I'm not sure if there's anything that can stop him. A godly young man who, by God's grace, has brought himself under control and has a clear vision of a target for his life. And I think that's what's happening here in Titus 2. Crete didn't have a lot of men worth following. So Paul looks at Titus and says, be that man. Be the example, be the pattern. Show the young men what it looks like to be both strong and gentle, bold and humble, loving and honest. And I think if Paul were writing this to us, he'd look at the men in this room and say, be those men. Live in such a way that the young men coming behind you can look at your life and say, that's what it looks like to follow. That's what it looks like to be a disciple of Christ. And this is what the church is meant to be, a culture of men discipling men, forming men, shaping men. And with that, and along the same line, Paul tells Titus that his teaching should show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. And there's some ambiguity here. Paul can be saying that the content of Titus's preaching should promote integrity, dignity, and soundness, or he can be saying that the way Titus teaches should show these things. But given the context, I think it's both. On the heels of Paul admonishing Titus to be a model of good works in all things, it would make sense for Paul to emphasize that by saying that Titus's life should match his teaching. Same as what he tells Timothy, your life must preach what your mouth says. Sound doctrine without a sound life is just noise. Your words should have integrity. This word means uncorruptible, undecaying, because it isn't tainted with impurities. His words should be lasting. They should have a lasting quality because they're not diluted with things that are transient. He's full of wisdom about things that matter. His words are to be dignified, meaning they should carry weight. There's gravitas when he speaks. And lastly, they should be sound. They should be true. They should be healthy and helpful. And so his life should have the same qualities. He should orient his life around priorities and pursuits that will last. And he shouldn't be characterized by irreverence or casualness. And his life should embody the same health in his words. His life should preach what his mouth says. And this brings us to Paul's central point. Look at how he ends verse 8. All of this focus on Titus's life is so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. He should live a life that's worthy of the gospel. The credibility of the gospel is at stake. That's why Paul is telling us how older women, older men, younger women, and younger men should live their lives. Their worldliness, their compromise, their moral chaos was making the gospel of Christ look small, look weak, look unworthy of trust. But underneath Paul's concern for their behavior is this massive, burning conviction that the gospel does not merely inform, it transforms. It doesn't just save you from hell, it saves you from hollow living. When the gospel takes root, it comes with power. It changes what you love, what you chase, the things that you think that are beautiful. It rescues us, not just our soul, but the mind, and not just eternity, but everyday life. In our relationships and homes, everything it touches. And if your gospel stops short of that, if it leaves your habits untouched, your words unguarded, your home unchanged, and he's saying your gospel is too weak. If we live like everyone else, talk like everyone else, love like everyone else loves, then we give the world a reason to think that everything that we're saying is a lie. Our character matters. Our homes matter, our speech matters, because all of it reflects the glory of God. And the last thing we should want to do is to make our God look small. But this isn't just a list of qualities or to-dos or a checklist. In all of these, exhortation is hope. It's hope because the gospel is the power of God. In it, our sins were nailed to the cross with Christ, freeing us from our guilt and our shame. In it, the Spirit of the living God takes up residence in our lives, teaching us truth and empowering us to obedience. In it, we find not only forgiveness, but purpose to make disciples, to cultivate holiness, to bear fruit that lasts. The gospel changes men and women, young and old, fathers and mothers. There's hope for the people in Crete, and there's hope for us not to live life in the exact same way as we always have. That's the point of what he's saying. The gospel moves and changes and transitions and transforms all kinds of everyday things and in all kinds of everyday ways. It's the hope of every home and every heart still entangled in the world's madness. It's the assurance that our God has something better. And it brings us to our good news for this morning. The gospel cultivates sanity, love, and order through relationships, older and younger, men and women, until our homes and our lives make the grace of God visible. And this is what we're after at the Village Church. Discipleship, life on life, older generation used by God to cultivate the younger generation, demonstrating how the grace and the power of God can grow beautiful things out of anything and out of anywhere. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just ask for forgiveness for the times where we look at and see the gospel as something that we just like subscribe to, that it's just something that we say. Father, forgive us of the times that we look at that all that you did, all that Christ did on our behalf, and just reduce it to just something that we say that we believe, but we refuse to walk in its implications. So Father, I pray that you would just unleash this power, this Holy Spirit power in our lives, that we live on the other side of the cross, and you've given everything that we need for life and godliness. Father, I pray that we use those things, that we use the things that you've given us, that we lean into your grace, lean into your power to change our homes, to change the way that we talk, to change the way that we live, to change our pursuits, to change what we aspire to. Father, I pray for help. I pray, Father, that for those that are stuck in certain sins and certain patterns, Father, that they would find help. Find help in you, and find help in mature saints, in godly men and women that can come alongside of them and walk and pray and cry and encourage. I pray that you would cultivate these relationships where holiness is the collective aim, all for your glory, all for your praise. Pray that we, this community in Irvine, would just be visible manifestations of what the grace of God can do in building something beautiful. Pray that we'd be that city on a hill for the glorious praise of your name. Pray these things in your son's name.